Good morning, everyone. My name is Kevin Ha. I'm the pastor. I am one of the pastors here at New City. It's good to be here at the park. Remember, next week we're back at Grand Hope Park. So that's not too far. So I hope you can all join us, those of you who have joined us here at the park. We have been on a sermon series called Evolving Faith. Many of us are questioning things that we thought were true about our faith. Many of us are going through what some people are calling deconstruction of our faith. And I think this is an important process to maturity. So we've been talking about some of the issues that we've been processing as a part of the process of deconstruction. And today's sermon is entitled, How Could a Good God Send People to Hell? So we're talking about hell. It's a difficult topic, so I'm not going to please everyone, but I hope you stay with me. The question is that if God is good and loving, he should forgive everyone, or at least give them a proportional punishment, maybe 10 years in hell with possibility of parole in 5, you know? How can the God of love eternally send people to hell? That's the question. So a lot of people say they believe in God of love, but they reject the God of the Bible because he punishes or judges people and sends people to hell. How do we deal with this question? How do we respond to this question? Now, I'm going to be talking about 3 points. Number one, in order to understand hell, we have to understand God's holiness and justice. Number two, in order to understand hell, we have to understand human freedom. And number three, in order to understand God's love, we have to understand the reality of hell. So those are the 3 points that I'm going to talk about. And if we have time today after the sermon, we're going to have some question and answer session. And so let me put up my phone number out there so you can text me the questions. My phone number is 213-718-4224. 7 plus 1 is 8. 718-4224. That spells HA, actually. H-A-A-H. 4224. So you can text me your question at the end. And if we have time, we'll try to get to it. So first of all, in order to understand hell, you have to understand God's holiness and justice. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, prophet Isaiah had a vision of the temple of God, not the earthly temple, but of the heavenly temple. And there were angels, and this is what they were saying in verse 3. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." There's so many passages in the Bible that talks about the holiness of God. Behold, God is holy. Now, do you know what the word holy means? You know, literally, it means set apart, pure, pure goodness without any evil whatsoever. So he is completely good, completely separated from evil. That's what holy means. The Bible also tells us that God is just in a sense of justice. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 to 11 says this, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good see glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jews, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now, this passage tells us that under God's grace, God's justice, we get what we deserve. Okay? If you do good, you get eternal life. And if you follow evil, there is wrath and anger. It doesn't matter what background you came from. God is not going to show favoritism whatsoever. I think the Bible is saying that justice is impartial. Someday, there will be a day of judgment where all of our actions are accounted for. There is a standard, and there are consequences. There is a reward, or there is a punishment. And that's what justice is. If you think about it, justice is an impartial adjudication, you know, like adjudication meaning some sort of a process of all of our actions according to a standard resulting in reward or punishment. You know, this is tough. You know, we'll get to the good news a little later, but we have to lay down the reality first of God's holiness and justice. This passage tells us that, well, let me put it this way. God's holiness and justice, how are they related? Have you ever thought about that? How is the holiness of God related to justice of God? If you think about the ultimate reward as the presence of God, that's the ultimate prize. That's the ultimate reward. Being with God is the greatest reward. And because God is good, perfect, and holy, His justice keeps, justice is like a gatekeeper to His holiness. If you're good, perfect, and holy, you'll be allowed into His presence. If you're not, you will be separated from His presence. And that's the measure of ultimate justice. Are you going to be with God, or are you going to be separated from God? Are you going to be with God? Justice gives you the reward of being with God. And justice gives you the punishment of being separated from God. God who is holy. Justice acts as a gatekeeper to God's holiness. Now, the Bible describes the presence of God, being with God, as eternal life, everlasting life, glorious life, new heaven, new earth, the kingdom of God, or heaven. The kingdom of God or heaven is a place where God is the king, and we worship His glory and majesty. There's no pain, there's no tear, there's no violence, there's no hatred. It is overflowing with love, joy, peace, and beauty. It's like that because God is present. The radiance of His glory is present and indescribable. And the Bible describes a place or status of separation from God as hell. That's what hell is. In Greek, it's the word Gehenna, which in Greek is the language that the New Testament is written in. Gehenna is actually a valley where the city dump was located. You know, I actually took a picture in front of Gehenna when I went to Jerusalem. I go, that's the city dump. In fact, the house that I stayed in, the Airbnb I stayed in, was located in Gehenna. So I literally slept in hell. But anyway, that was 2,000 years ago, hell, but now it's a very nice neighborhood. I want you to know that Gehenna was actually the name of the neighborhood where the city garbage dump was located outside the gate of Jerusalem. It was a place where there was fire, you know, because they were burning the trash. There was smoke, there were worms, you know, because things were decomposing. Jesus used all kinds of metaphors to describe hell, this spiritual Gehenna, a garbage dump where there's fire that never quenched. You know, it was always burning there. There was gnashing and weeping and lake of fire, place of torment, darkness, death, perishing, destruction. All of these words are used. The bottom line about hell is that it's not a good place. It's a very bad place. You don't want to go there. And by the way, I think it's very dangerous to try to construct a detailed picture of hell. And most of our actual mental picture of hell comes from medieval art rather than the Bible, by the way. It doesn't actually come from the Bible. Bible doesn't actually give us a clear and consistent picture of hell. On the one hand, it describes it as a lake of fire. On the other hand, it describes it as darkness. Just darkness. On the one hand, it describes it as a place where fire is never quenched. On the other hand, it is a place of death and destruction. Some people believe that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. We call this the eternal conscious torment perspective on hell. This is actually a theological term, okay? Yeah, I'll answer your question at the end if you can text it to me. Okay? Yeah. Well, why don't you listen to the sermon and then I'll answer your question. Okay. Okay, but I can't interact right now. I'll answer at the end, okay? I love that you're asking questions. Appreciate that. So it's the eternal conscious torment perspective on hell. There's some passages in the Bible where Jesus seemed to imply this perspective. And some people believe, however, that hell is not a place, but more a status of just perishing or being destroyed. They call this the annihilation view of hell. So, you know, some people think it's eternal conscious torment. Some people think it's just annihilation, meaning you're just perishing. You know, there are lots of Bible passages that seem to imply that it's just merely destruction and annihilation. I don't think it was the intent of God to tell us exactly what being separated from God, which is hell, looked like. He gave us a lot of metaphors, but I don't think they're supposed to be taken literally. We have to be careful when we do that. Now, if you thought, and I know some of you have thought, that Bible clearly and unequivocally taught eternal conscious torment, then you should be aware that many people disagree with that perspective. Many people are annihilationist. I'm not talking about, you know, theologians who are way off. Many conservative theologians are annihilationists in that they believe that the scripture actually teaches that. I think it's just kind of confusing. It's all over the place. I don't really know. Okay, it's just not clear and consistent. But I want to tell you that eternal conscious torment is not the only perspective out there. Annihilation is an option. If you believe that, that's okay. Let me get back to the hell sermon. All right. So first of all, he wants you to know that God is holy and just. There are real consequences to sin, which is called separation from God. Bible tells us that sin separates us from the presence of God, which is the source of all joy, all love, all wisdom, all good things. And we were created to be in the presence of God. If we are in His presence, we will thrive, we will flourish, and we will experience joy, peace, love. You know, if that's lacking in your life, seek God's presence. You know, that's where the answer is. Now, if we're separated from Him and His presence totally, that will be called hell. Because the presence of God is so awesome, hell, the total loss of his presence is so bad. No, right now, some of you might be asking, so are we in hell right now? Or what is this? You know, it feels like hell sometimes. But right now, we live in what theologians call common grace. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 said, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and good, and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's why, you know, unrighteous can prosper sometimes. You know, that's why the good suffer sometimes. Now, even though our sins have separated us from God, we do experience a lot of good, whether or not we are in his presence. We see beauty, we see love, we see joy, but we also see hate. We also see violence. We also see greed. We also see darkness. Right now, we're not technically in hell yet because we do experience God's common grace. However, the Bible tells us that there will be a day of judgment, all right? When Paul was talking to the Greek philosophers in Athens, he said, this is in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 to 31, he said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. This is sometimes called the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. It is all over the Bible. The day of judgment is all over the scripture. There is no way, you know, as believers of God through the scripture can avoid that. There are consequences to your action. God is holy and just, and he has set a day when he will judge everyone according to his righteous justice. And so, for some of us, this is kind of scary, you know? But if you really think about it, it totally makes sense. We see evil in this world. We see injustice in this world, abuse in this world. We see torture in this world. We see greed. We see racism. We see all kinds of violence around us. God is saying that all who do injustice and evil will face justice. They must be punished. God is saying all who sin must pay the consequences of their sins. You know, some of you have a problem with this idea of judgment. It's hard to swallow for many Westerners. But if you experience injustice, if you were violated against, if someone raped you or your sister, if you were tortured, or someone in your family member was tortured, if someone in your family was murdered, then you hold on dearly to God's justice in your life. God says, vengeance is mine. Justice is mine. I will repay. God promises justice upon this earth. Then God told us, you and me, to forgive and love our enemies. It's interesting that the only way we could love our enemies is if we believe in a God of justice. So, the first point was that the biggest reward is to be in the presence of God, who is the source of all joy, love, beauty, and also biggest punishment is to be separated from the presence of God, and that is hell. And God's justice determines which way you go. Let's go to the second point. In order to understand hell, you have to understand human freedom. So we looked at God's justice and God's holiness, and we looked at what hell is in that context. Now we're looking at our human freedom. the Bible tells us that you and I were created in the image of God. We were created to have fellowship with God, to live in the presence of God, to have a relationship with God, and to enjoy love, joy, peace that comes from His presence. That's why if we don't have that, something's always missing from our lives. However, being created in His image also means that you and I were created as free beings. Think about it. You can't have a relationship with someone unless they have the freedom to choose not to have a relationship with you, right? So, like, if you trap them in your house and go, "You're going to love me, I love you, so I'm going to take away all your choices," that will be called abuse, right? That there has to be freedom in order for there to be love. You cannot force people to love you. That's just not love. Because God wanted to have a love relationship with us, He created you and me as free beings. We are not moral puppets. We have real freedom. We have the freedom to be in His presence or leave His presence and go our own separate way. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, it says this: God gave them over to their sinful desires. Is that what you want? God ultimately respects your choice. If you want to perpetuate in a particular way of life, God says, God allows you to do that. He gives you the freedom to do that. All God does in the end with people is to give them what they want most, including freedom from Himself. C.S. Lewis said, "Hell is the greatest monument to human freedom." So God allows us to leave His presence. God allows us to choose hell, separation from Him, over Him. But you know, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this: "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He does not want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. So in essence, God does not send us to hell. We choose to go to hell. If anyone goes to hell, this is actually against God's will. That's what it says right here, right? It's against God's will. It is simply wrong to say that God is somehow sending people to hell or taking delight in people's pain. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, he says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they churn from their ways and live?" God does not want anyone to be separated from Him, anyone to go to hell. In fact, hell, scripturally, was never meant for human beings. Jesus told us that hell was prepared for Satan. It wasn't for humanity. So that's the second thing. In order to understand hell, we have to understand human freedom. Let's go to the third thing. In order to understand God's love, we have to understand now the reality of hell. So human beings are in this miserable place of God's justice and holiness and us choosing to separate from Him. We have all walked away from God, the scripture says. We have been separated from God. We are effectively in a kind of hell in our lives. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 says this: "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." The scripture says you and I have all walked towards hell. Scripture says we have all sinned. All of us have walked away from God and have begun to taste hell in our lives. You might say to yourself, but I'm not that bad. But you know, take your sin and look at the trajectory in eternity. It could be a pretty bad place. Multiply that by eternity, it becomes hell. All joy, love, beauty will be sucked out of your life completely. Essentially, hell has already started in our hearts, in our lives already, when we separate ourselves from God. If you choose that, you will face the consequences of your decisions. Now, is the solution to just work ourselves out of our sins, you know, straighten up? Is that the solution? Is it to start obeying God and to do good and earn our salvation from hell? No, Bible tells us that we all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. We actually cannot actually obtain salvation on our own. We're like an addict that's trapped in our sin, whether it's drugs or selfishness. We're trapped in our own hell, and we will end up in hell if we are not rescued, saved. See, the Bible says we cannot save ourselves. Only God can save us. That's why there's so much language of saving us. And you know why? Because God loves us. If you look at John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." See, God decided to do something about it. So he sent his son Jesus to come and die on the cross for our sins. Then he continues on in verse 17. John chapter 3, verse 17. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God is not here to condemn you to hell, to be separated from him. God came down to save you. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That is at the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. We were walking to hell, and God shook us up and said, "I love you. Don't go there." He came down to save us, to redeem us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus took our place, took our sins, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, you can only understand the depth of God's love for us when we realize the reality of hell. Reality that's where we were headed. Here's an illustration from a pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, if someone told you that she was at your house and someone came by and presented a bill, an invoice, and she decided to pay it. She paid it up, right? Now, you wouldn't know how to respond to that person who did that for you unless you found out how much she paid, right? So if the postman came and said, "Oh, you know, you have to pay for postage in order to take the mail," and, you know, so you paid the 57 cents, you say, "Well, thank you very much. Appreciate that." And that's about it, right? But if you knew, But if the IRS came by and basically presented an invoice for 20 years of back taxes that you didn't pay, and you were going to be arrested and sent to jail, and he paid all of your debts for you, then you would be just awestruck by what he has done. You would fall on his knees and thank him and kiss his feet or her feet for what she has done for you, right? You don't know how much God loves you until you realize, you grasp the reality of hell, what he did to save you, how much it costs to save you and what he saved you from. What he experienced for you, he descended into hell. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was separated from God, which is, by definition, hell. He experienced agony, isolation, and in an infinite way, because his relationship with his Father was infinite. He took it upon himself. Why did he do this? Because he loves you. Unless you grasp the reality of hell, you'll never know how much he really cares for you. Ironically, by getting rid of hell for some of us moderners, you know, we don't like to think about hell. It seems a little too much. We're thinking that we're making God more loving, but we made a God who might care, but care in a way that doesn't shock us. If there is no consequence, God just cares for you. But he doesn't care in a way that shocks and transforms our heart. Remember, we have an addiction to sin. The only way to overcome that addiction is to be shocked by his love and grace. And when we know the reality to which we were headed, and when we know what he has done for us, when we didn't deserve any of that stuff under justice, we didn't deserve any of that stuff. We deserve to be separated from him. We're the one who walked away. That was our freedom. That was our choice. But yet he came and grabbed us and sacrificed himself for us. That is his love. And that love shocks our heart. And it transforms us and changes us. It makes us a new creation in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's pretty much the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, again, I want to let you know that I think I'm going to have some time to answer some questions you might have. So if you want to text me questions, my phone number is 213-718. 7 plus 1 equals 8. 4224, which spells HA in a telephone pad. 718-4224. If you don't have a phone, you can write it on an attendance sheet and bring it up to me. Now I'm kind of done with the sermon, but I'm going to deal with this one extra thing. Let me start with a question that I think all of us might have. You might be thinking, well, if hell is real, how about people who never heard? People of other religions or people who just had a bad experience with the church and rejected God, do they all end up in hell? So, you know, that's a question that almost everyone that I know has. So let me just kind of deal with that question first. Because I think it's not the reality of hell that really bothers us. That makes sense to us. If you want to be separated from God, God allows you to be separated, and that's a pretty bad place. But God really doesn't want you to go there, right? So you get hell. But you have a problem with the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ. That bothers you because how about your friends? How about your family members? How about your son and daughter who are not believers? What happens to them? It's just too hard, right? Here's what the scripture says. John chapter 14, verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says this. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The New Testament is pretty clear on this, that it is only through the redemptive work on the cross that we are saved. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. There is only one way, and that's Jesus. It is only through the cross that we are saved. The question that is not clear, however, is how this is appropriated. Meaning, how does the redemptive work actually get applied to a person? Now, it is only through Jesus, but how does it actually apply to us? How does it make, how do we actually get that salvation through Jesus? If we know that, well, we know one thing. If we know that if we confess our sins and put our faith in the work of Jesus and the cross, we are saved. That's for sure. The scripture is clear on all of that. But if you think about it, what does that actually mean? Have you ever thought about it? What if we said some words of accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, Lord, because you were freaked out one day, you were kind of depressed, and you said that because you were at some park and the guy was preaching. You said, I raised my hand kind of thing. But then next day you completely forgot that you did that, and then you lived your life as an unbeliever. Does that count? You know, some of you actually did that, you know, and then you went on and do some interesting things. How about families? You know, in the scripture, there's actually some stories of families being saved together. Remember the story of the jailer? His entire family was saved. Remember the story of Cornelius? Entire family was saved. Did they actually put their faith in Jesus? How did this redemptive work of Christ God apply to the entire family? You know, how did that happen? It's kind of unclear, right? You know, some people say that you have to say the name of Jesus. You have to actually say the name of Jesus, or you're not saved. You know, if you don't mention the name Jesus, you're not saved. I've actually heard one guy says you have to say the name of Jesus in Aramaic or Hebrew, or you're not saved. So he said the exact word to proclaim is Yeshua. If you say Jesus or Jesus, you're not there yet. I actually heard a guy say that. And what if you confess your sins to God and accepted Jesus, but you thought Jesus was completely different than who he actually is because you never went around to studying about Jesus. So your acceptance of Jesus was actually this acceptance of some idea that is completely opposite of Jesus. You thought Jesus was a racist. You thought Jesus was a nationalist. You thought Jesus was an exclusivist. And you lived your life like that and you never actually followed Jesus. What if? Does that mean you are saved? What if you were a child and never understood anything about Jesus? What if you had an intellectual disability that you really couldn't grasp the idea of sin in your life? Is that child saved? What if you grew up in a Muslim or Hindu country, or maybe in a broken and violent home where Jesus was talked about, but in a way to perpetuate violence. And so you ran away from it as much as you can. What if you lived in Korea or China or Africa long ago, thousands of years ago? What if you lived in Europe before Jesus, before Christianity came? How about people in the Old Testament before Jesus? Have you thought about that? How about Abraham? How is he saved? They knew nothing of Jesus. So the question of how the redemptive work of Jesus gets applied, gets appropriated, is not an easy question, right? The answer is clear on the positive side. If you confess your sin and put your faith in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, you are saved. The positive side is very clear in the Bible, but the negative side, the fate of those who do not, particularly because they haven't heard for whatever, all of these reasons that I just talked about, it's not clear. The scripture is simply not that clear on the negative. I don't have time to go through every passage in the scripture about this, but if you're actually more interested in this, I wrote a paper during seminary on this exact topic. You know, this question was the question that I struggled with the most. So I ended up taking like 3 or 4 classes at Fuller on this question. So I wrote some papers. I could give you some papers that go into more details on this. But let me just point out 2 things, okay? Number one, the scripture tells us that many people in the Old Testament are saved, even though they had no explicit knowledge of the historic Jesus, right? If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, the whole chapter 11, it's called the honor roll of those in the Old Testament, honor roll of people of faith, right? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39 to 40 says this. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us, meaning Christians who believed in Jesus, together with us, they be made perfect. They were made perfect, meaning they were saved through the cross with us. So it is only through the cross that people in the Old Testament who never knew Jesus were actually saved. That's what Hebrews is saying, right? So how did the redemptive work of Jesus get applied to Micah, get applied to Noah, Abraham, Adam? How did it get applied to them? I don't know. It's a mystery, right? But the scripture says somehow the Christ got applied. The work of the cross on the work of Jesus on the cross got applied to people who didn't know Jesus. If people in the Old Testament were able to be saved somehow through the cross, we have to leave open the possibility that there might be hope for those who have not heard of the gospel or rejected the gospel. The scope of salvation could not be narrower after the cross than before. Do you understand? We cannot say somehow the scope of salvation after Jesus came is narrower than before he came. Here's the second reason why we can't be sure. There are several passages in the New Testament that either indicates or alludes that when Jesus died, he went down to hell. And in one passage, led captives to freedom. There's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to 20, and chapter 4, verse 6. It says that Jesus preached the gospel to the dead. I go, what? I don't really understand this. You know, it's hard. It's just like a couple of verses that says that, as if like we should all know that. Now, of course, this is a controversial passage because it's such a unique passage in the Bible, but it forces us to say, we don't really know what's going on here. There's a lot of mystery to the faith of the unevangelized, faith of those who have not specifically confessed their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ explicitly. So we can never say, oh, that guy's going to hell. We can never say, oh, you know, he died, but he's going to hell. We can never say, we don't know how God's mystery is going to apply to that person. But we know for sure the positive teaching on how we are saved. All right? But here's the final thing. I know that God is loving and just. At the end of the day, we're not going to say to God, when everything is revealed, you are so unfair. We're not going to say that. We're going to see his justice. God is more just than we are. He is more loving than we can ever imagine. I continue to struggle with the exclusive claims of Jesus, but I know that I know that my Savior loves more than I can ever imagine. Okay? So we have to continue to wrestle with that. So I put a lot of stuff out there. All right. So let me know if you have any questions. And okay. I have a question from Etna. How do people choose hell? Is it because they don't repent? I think, as I said here, if you combine the first question that I just talked about in terms of the scope of salvation and what I talked about in terms of the definition of hell, if you want to be separated from God, God allows you to have that reality. You know, you have the right to be separated from God, and in that way you choose hell. But I just want you to know that God does not want you to choose hell. It is not his will that anyone should perish. I don't know who this is. Here's another question. What is the role of Satan or the devil in the context of human salvation? I wonder about the world of angels and demons and how they're associated with heaven and hell. I'm sure a lot of association is because of culture and art. But yeah, I'm curious about what your thoughts are on spiritual warfare. Oh, that's a really, really good question. I didn't really go into this at all in my sermon, but the scripture actually tells us that Satan has become the prince of this world. We live in this arena of common grace where God's presence is available to us now. But the world is actually, in many ways, controlled by Satan. That's why there's so much violence. That's why there's so much evil in this world. And so in this world, there's spiritual warfare going on between the presence of God and God's angels and the demonic forces. That's the reality that we live in. And there's a battle going on, and we were captured, if you can imagine, we were captured by the demonic forces. But the coming of Jesus Christ is an inbreaking into the world in which we were captive, and he defeated Satan and the demonic forces to save us. And so that's what the scripture teaches, that what Jesus has done has actually saved us from our bondage to demonic forces, our bondage to Satan. There's probably more, but I'll just say that. Here's a question from Lehman. Okay, this is probably out of the scope of time, but I'm wondering how you would interpret this verse. Okay, this is a verse on Romans chapter 2, verse 12 to 16. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is those who hear the law who are righteous. Okay, let me kind of focus on that. So, in terms of the standard of justice, this passage is talking about Jews versus Gentiles. Some Jews, you know, you have the law. And Apostle Paul says, you will be judged by the law because you have the law. Law meaning the Torah, the Old Testament. Now he says, if you're a Gentile, you don't have the law. He says, even though you don't have the law, you have the law in your heart that agrees with the law in its essence, right? And so you will be judged by the law that's in your heart because God has given each and every one of you a conscience. So he says that all of us, in terms of God's judgment towards us, you know, I struggle with this for a long time, but his judgment is based on the standard that either he has given you that you know of, but standard that is in your heart that you know of. Because all who, as the scripture said, all who sin apart from the law will judge, will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So if you didn't have the law, if you didn't know the Old Testament, if you didn't have the Bible, in many ways, if you lived in a country out there that never actually read the Bible, but God has given you a conscience. God has given you a standard, and God would judge you according to the standard that you have. Okay? So that's God's justice. Of course, God's grace has come upon us, which is good news. Another question from John Fox. He asks, God wants everyone to be saved, 2 Peter verse 3:9, that you quoted, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3-4, and elsewhere. So if God is powerful to do what he wants, isn't everybody saved at the end? You know, I thought about that as I was preparing this sermon, because thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Will God's will be done? And how is that going to correspond with people who don't want to be in God's presence? I don't know. But, you know, I was thinking, I have that hope in my heart that somehow God's will be done and everyone will somehow be saved. I believe that in my heart. But you know what? I also have to respect the fact that the scripture says some will not. Some will choose not to be with God. And God's going to demonstrate his love, and God calls us his body to demonstrate his love to everyone so that no one perishes. No one chooses to go away. And I sometimes believe that it's not Jesus who's damaging the credibility of the redemptive work of the cross. It's the church, the way we backed it, that have damaged, the way we hated, the way we excluded, that damaged people's desire to seek God. And I feel like, you know, that's why I feel like just church coming to a place of repentance is so important, because we have damaged so much. But I, John, I really hope and in my heart feel the sense that some way God's will be done, that all might believe, that all might be saved. Michael Jew asks, what did the Jews think of hell? And what do you know about hell from the Old Testament? That's a very good question. The idea of Gehenna actually comes from New Testament teachings. In the Old Testament, there was a split among Jewish leaders at the time. The Sadducees, you know, and the Pharisees, those were the two main camps, and they had different opinions about heaven and hell. Sadducees only believed in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. We call the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament. If you read the first five books of the Old Testament, it doesn't really talk about angels in a way that is spiritual. It doesn't talk about heaven or hell or any of these things. And so the Sadducees believe that if you die, you went to a place called Sheol, which is basically could be interpreted as grave. Or in Greek, in the New Testament, it's interpreted as the word Hades. That it's just, oftentimes it just means that you died and you went under. So they just thought, when you die, you turn to dust. But then the Pharisees believed not only in the Torah, but also in the books of the prophets. You know, all the books with people's names on them in the Old Testament. And if you look at the books of the prophet, it does talk about heaven and hell. It does talk about God's judgment. It does talk about the spiritual realm. And so they believed in heaven or hell, but not in the way that the Christians believed in them. They thought more simply about them in a sense of whether you're righteous or not, but mostly about whether you are a committed Jew and therefore chosen by God to go to heaven. You know, that although the underlying underlying current in the Old Testament is that of God's grace upon them. But there was a lot of controversy, and the way that it was actually practiced, Jesus criticized the Pharisees for focusing on the law instead of God's grace upon them. So that was the practice in the Old Testament. Okay. Another question. I believe that hell is whatever God's just judgment is for those who deny the truth and can be different based on that. Robert Forsyth. Thank you for that. Really appreciate that. Daniel Rorella asks, what is the relationship between God's grace and God's justice? Are they in tension with each other? I think we believe as followers of Jesus Christ that God is both just and gracious to us. He didn't become gracious to us by ignoring justice, right? That's why Jesus actually paid the price of our sins, paid the penalty for our sins. That's why he had to die on a cross for us to fulfill justice. Now, there's a lot of controversy about how to explain that, but simply put is that. So God's grace came by fulfilling God's justice, and the way he did it is that he took the price of our sins. What we were supposed to pay, Jesus paid on our behalf, and that is the relationship between God's grace and justice. Brian asks, okay, this is going to be the last one. Does the law that the Gentiles follow in our heart is our moral compass, knowing what's right and wrong? Does the law that the Gentiles follow in our heart, is that our moral compass, knowing what is right and wrong? Yeah, I think so. You know, that's the thing. You know, some people feel like in a church, for example, you have to teach them what is right and wrong all the time. And yeah, I think to a certain extent I agree with that. But if you overemphasize that, I wonder if you're ignoring the reality that everybody already actually knows, right? What is right and wrong. Because God has given everybody this sense of conscience. You know already whether you're a sinner or not. I don't have to lay down the law to tell you. You already know. Even the most relative person knows that there is a sense of right and wrong. They know that it's not okay to beat up babies. You know? Everybody knows. There is a sense of conscience in all of us. And so that's why I feel like, you know, that's why I preach grace more than the law, more than the standard. But we are not a church that says, you know, that standard doesn't matter. The morality doesn't matter. It does matter. But you know. You know in your heart what is right. And you know that you didn't live up to it. And you know that you're broken. And you know you're headed to a wrong direction, headed in the wrong direction. And you know you need rescuing. And God loves you. He wants to rescue you. Will you join me in a word of prayer? You had a question.
No, I was the
one. Okay. You put it up there. Okay. Thank you. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your love. We thank you that you are a holy God and God of justice. Lord, you found us in a pitiful place where we chose to leave your presence and do our own thing and headed to a place that was not good. But you came to rescue us because you love us. We thank you for that, oh Lord. And I pray that, Lord, if there's anyone here that is headed in the wrong direction, will you take a hold of them? Will you nudge their hearts today and have them put their faith in you? Not in themselves, oh Lord. Have them, you know, convict them to confess their sins and put their faith in you. And if there are anyone here and you truly want to confess your sin and put your faith in Jesus and be saved from the path that you are headed, you know, just pray that into your heart. Just put your hand in your heart. Just say, Lord, And you know, I know some of you have done this already, and praise God. But if you have not done that seriously, I want to encourage you to do it and take that step of faith and be rescued by Jesus. Be saved. Lord, repeat after me if you feel that sense. Lord, I have sinned. I have gone my own way. I try to live my life on my own. But Lord, forgive me for that. Lord, I put my faith in you, what you have done for me to pay for my sins, to redeem me, and to save me. Lord, I thank you for the salvation, and I receive the work that you have done for us. And help me now to follow you, and help me now to live on mission with you, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.